Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so this week we are in portion Bo, which is come, and we're continuing the story of the Exodus, and we're reaching a pinnacle today, or one of the pinnacles. I think there's many important parts in this story, but in this week's portion, we see the last three plagues brought upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the Passover, the Exodus that follows the Passover, and the command to sanctify the firstborn unto God. And I don't know if this is the overall theme, but one of the questions that I feel coming up in this is the question of, whose are you? Who is it that you really belong to? And ultimately, our desire is that we say we belong to God, and our allegiance is to Him in every aspect of our lives. He's the one who redeems us. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who we live for. Now, we may stand here and say that today, but there may have been a time in our lives, or that time may even be now for someone here or online who says, well, I don't stand in that place. But at one point, there was a time when we couldn't necessarily say that. But God in His love called us to a place of acknowledging Him as the one true God, the one who loves all of His creation, who calls all of His creation to repentance, to come before them, to humble themselves, and to know Him and be known by Him, that they might truly have life. And that's one of the things of the many that truly set apart our God from any other so-called God, is that we serve a God of love, a God of faithfulness, goodness and compassion and mercy, who desires relationship with His people, not because they can bring anything to Him that He needs, but because He has placed His image in them, He desires them and wants to walk in that unity, and not just to walk in that unity, but also to go forward with a purpose. That we who are brought to Him in relationship also walk with Him to accomplish His purposes and to reveal His character and His nature in this earth. And His desire extends to all. It isn't just a chosen few. It's all those that He has placed His image in that He desires to have reconciliation with and restoration. So God's looking, His desire is to have all the world come to know Him and to say, this is my God, this is who I serve. This is who has redeemed me, the one who has declared freedom over me. And so in this story of the Exodus, it's a story of freedom. It's a story of God redeeming His people who were enslaved to powers that would keep them from being able to be holy gods, right? When I say holy gods, that sounds terrible, because in one way, if you hear that wrong, you might think that I'm saying that people are holy gods. I'm saying holy completely unto God. So that just came out funny. But because, you know, when you look at the children of Israel in Egypt, they were slaves to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had dominion over them and was master over their lives, right? Even in the time when Moses came and asked for the children of Israel to be able to go 3 days into the wilderness and worship God, Pharaoh wouldn't allow it. Instead, he doubled down on their labors. And actually, if we go, let's go ahead and take a look here. And well, actually, okay, so I'm kind of jumping around. But when Moses first comes to Pharaoh, what he asks of Pharaoh is that the children of Israel would be able to go out into the wilderness to serve God. And he frames it from the perspective of fear of God, that God would destroy his children if they didn't go out. And this is in Exodus 5. Exodus 5, I'll go ahead and read here, starting in verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "So said Hashem, the God of Israel, send out my people that they may celebrate me for me in the wilderness." Pharaoh replied, "Who is Hashem that I should heed his voice to send out Israel? I do not know Hashem, nor will I send out Israel." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews happened upon us. Let us now go for a three-day journey in the wilderness, and we shall bring offerings to Hashem our God, lest he strike us dead with the plague or the sword." That's interesting that Moses would frame it in, "Let us go out and worship God before he strikes us dead." Because at no time had God said, "I'm going to strike down the children of Israel if they don't come out into the wilderness and worship me." So why would Moses then say this to Pharaoh? And what I understand is that he was speaking to Pharaoh in terms that Pharaoh would understand. Pharaoh saw himself as a god, and he also saw that there were many gods over the land of Egypt. The multitude of gods who demanded service from their people, that the people that were under them would bring them gifts that the gods desired. And if they brought them the gifts the gods desired, then good things would happen for the people. But if they didn't, then the gods would strike the people and bring curses and difficulties upon them. And so from Pharaoh's perspective, service to the gods was one that was born out of fear and out of being able to give the gods something they needed. Whereas God is seeking to reveal that he is not one who's needing anything from his people and does not look for his people to serve him out of fear of destruction, but out of love, out of gratitude, and out of a hope for something that is greater. Now, I'm not saying that fear of the Lord is unimportant. The fear of the Lord is important. The fear of the Lord, though, is not to be a fear and trembling of being struck down, but a reverence unto the awesome nature of our God, who is transcendent above all things, perfect in purity and might. One whom, when you come into his presence, you would tremble for his greatness, right? But not operating out of the way that other nations worshiped so-called gods. But so he's relating to Pharaoh in a way that Pharaoh might actually respond and say, "Okay, I got it. Your God's going to strike the people down. So go ahead, go give your God what he needs so that you can live and let's keep going." But Pharaoh doesn't do that. Instead, Pharaoh's response was, "Why do you disturb the people from its work? Go to your own burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now numerous, and you would have them cease from their burdens?" And on that day, Pharaoh ordered the taskmasters over the people and its foremen, saying, "You shall no longer give straw to the people to manufacture the bricks as yesterday and as the day before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks that they were making yesterday and before yesterday, you shall impose upon them. Do not reduce it, for they are lazy." So what he was saying is the people have too much time to be worried about whether or not God is going to destroy them. I, Pharaoh, as a God unto them, will destroy them if they don't stay focused on the business I've put under them. So here he is operating from a tyrannical aspect and afflicting his people. Now, the time of redemption has come, and Pharaoh's objecting. He's being obstinate and not allowing the children of Israel to go. But God is intent on bringing forth his people from under Pharaoh, and he's not going to stop until he succeeds in fulfilling his promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in so doing, he's going to demonstrate that he is the compassionate, promise-keeping God. And he's going to demonstrate that he is the one true God over all the other supposed gods. Now, if we look over the course of the story, even going back a couple of portions back to the beginning of Exodus. And we were to look in Exodus 4. This is at the burning bush when God is getting ready to send Moses. He says, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So here, even before God sends Moses, he's giving Moses a picture of what the end game is going to look like. This is going to be one where he's going to go, and it's going to escalate all the way to the death of the firstborn. But it also demonstrates that the death of the firstborn, or even redemption through the firstborn, is part of the plan. Part of God's plan of redeeming his people and a nation. But notice it says, "I'll harden Pharaoh's heart." Okay, and this isn't the only time that this is stated. If we go over to Exodus 7, this is when God is sending Moses back to Pharaoh the second time. The Lord says to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh." Now here in this translation, this has a capital G, but the Hebrew word used here is Elohim. He's saying to Moses, "I have made you like a God unto Pharaoh, such that Pharaoh will understand the place, how to relate to you as one who represents a power. And Aaron will be your brother. He shall be as your prophet. He shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So he's saying that in the midst of this process of delivering the children of Israel, one of God's intentions and purposes is for Egypt to know that he is the one true God. Because, you know, one of the questions we have to ask is, here he's saying that I'm going to bring all these plagues on Egypt so that I can deliver my people. We have to ask the question, does God need the plagues to deliver his people from Egypt? I actually don't think he needs the plagues to deliver his people out of Egypt. But it's what he's choosing to do for the purpose of demonstrating to all of Egypt that he is the one true God. So he's going to demonstrate mastery over the gods of Egypt. And that's illustrated, that's effective through each of the plagues, each one dealing with a power that Egypt would associate some natural aspect with. So he's making his name known and demonstrating himself as the one true, all-powerful God, so that Egypt will know. And then even when we come to this week's portion, the scripture says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in,'" and by the way, just to be sure we're all on the same page, last week's portion ended after the seventh plague. And now we're getting ready to move into the final three plagues. After the seventh plague, this is when Hashem says to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am Hashem." Right? So there's a progression of the revelation of God as Hashem, and his desire is for all of Egypt to know, and consequently the whole world by extension, because of the testimony that would bring when God has demonstrated his power and even brought Pharaoh to the point of saying, "This is the one true God." Now he's come to a point where Pharaoh is in outright rebellion, and he's saying, okay, Pharaoh's moving into a new level of trouble, and now we're going to make a mockery of Egypt, and you will know that I am the Lord. Now, in each of these three passages that we read from Exodus 4, 7, and 10, every time we come across a phrase that can be somewhat troubling, because we read, God hardened Pharaoh, or God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so then we have to ask the question, well, does that mean that he's causing Pharaoh to sin? Does that mean that he is making Pharaoh a pawn in his hand for the purpose of carrying forward his plagues? And does God cause anyone to sin? Right. And of course, God does not cause anyone to sin. But we do need to deal with the question of what does it mean here when God says, I will harden his heart? Why is that part of the equation? And to even make it more troublesome, let's go ahead and look at what is said here in Exodus 10, starting in verse 3. Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. Now, if the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was to cause him to sin and prevent him from choosing that which is good, then it would be, I don't want to say impossible, but it'd be unthinkable for the message from God to be, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? You can't hold someone, if you've ever seen kids, sometimes they'll take someone else's arms and they'll make them hit themselves and say, hey, quit hitting yourself. It's like, well, I'm not hitting myself, right? So even with Pharaoh, it's how long will you refuse? If you refuse to let my people go, then I'm going to do this and bring in locusts. The reality must be that Pharaoh could choose to let the people go, that he could choose to humble himself. But yet there's still a hardening. So what's the hardening? Okay, so God says that he's going to bring locusts. Now to get down to the details and understand more about what the hardening is and how it plays into this, we're going to need to look at what the Hebrew words are that are used for hardening. In just about every translation you look at, the English word used will always be harden and will not make a distinction between different Hebrew words that are used to describe what's taking place. And so the English translations lose some of the exactness of what God is trying to say and tell us what is happening at each step along this redemption. Now, one thing to note in the plagues that God brings upon Egypt, when God moves in judgment, he judges on a measure-for-measure basis. Even his judgments are righteous. And so when he judges on a measure-for-measure basis, he's bringing the judgments based upon things that have happened. And now he's bringing retribution for that. I mention this because one of the things that we come across... All right, I'll go here first. The two primary words that are used in Hebrew that are translated as harden are kaved and chazak. Kaved means heavy, weighty, hard, or stubborn. And chazak means strong, powerful, one that is encouraged. Okay, so it could even be a picture of courage. So in the scriptures, there are times that it says that Pharaoh's heart is hard, like kaved, and sometimes they're saying Pharaoh's heart is chazak. When Pharaoh's heart is chazak, it means that he has strength to go forward and to accomplish his will. When it says that his heart is kaved, it is saying that he is stubborn and obstinate despite what he sees. Now, when you're strong, when you have the courage, you can go forward to accomplish your will. When you're stubborn, sometimes your stubbornness in the midst of the beatdown can lead to weakness and fatigue, to where you can't go forward to accomplish your purpose. Okay? And so there's a distinction in the scriptures of when Pharaoh is being stubborn and when he could fail due to fatigue, and when Pharaoh is being strengthened, when he has the courage to go forward with what he wants to do. So we are going to look at different scenarios in the scriptures here on this, but if we were to go back to what we read originally in Exodus 4, when the scripture says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go, and here it says, God will strengthen Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. When God strengthens Pharaoh's heart, he's not causing Pharaoh to act, but he's giving this Pharaoh the strength and the courage to go forward so that he does not fail in trying to achieve his own goal. So he strengthens his heart in that case. And then when we come to Exodus 7, when he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders, he uses a different word entirely from kaved and chazak. He uses kashe, which means difficult. Okay, I'll make his heart difficult. That's the only time that word is used. And in the next one in Exodus 10, he uses the word kaved, that he's going to harden his heart. So he uses these three different words in saying what God is going to do. But I want to pause here at this one where he says that he's going to make his heart kashe, severe or difficult. He uses that word specifically because it ties back to the story that we read in Exodus 4. When Pharaoh said that he was going to make the lives of the children of Israel difficult and cause them to gather straw for bricks, you have the same words being used, or the same underlying root word used in the story of Pharaoh making life harder for the children of Israel. So what I have up here on the screen is the Hebrew phrase that says, Kashash teven lelevanim, which means gather straw for bricks. Down below with, I will harden the heart, using the word kashe, he has, ekashe et lev, I will harden the heart. So this kof shin matches the kof shin that Pharaoh used, and the lamed vav that God uses matches the lamed vav that Pharaoh used. And so this is a tie-in to what Pharaoh had done before. God said, I will cause his heart to become more difficult. Whereas I will make it more difficult for him to send forth the children of Israel than had it otherwise been, because he doubled down on their difficulty in order to keep them from serving me. So it became a measure for measure judgment, but not one that caused him to be unable to let the children of Israel go. It was an amplification of difficulty. All right, so let's take this a little bit further. We're going to walk through each of these 10 plagues just briefly. So one of the fundamental principles here in God giving Pharaoh strength to carry on or making it difficult for him, what God desired from Pharaoh was that Pharaoh would recognize the error of his ways. He would come to know who God is, and he would humble himself before God, that he would repent and send the children of Israel forward so they could worship God. God's desire was not to make Pharaoh capitulate out of fear or out of fatigue. If God wanted to do that, there's no problem with doing that. Okay, but his desire was a change of heart from Pharaoh, and that change of heart would then become a testimony to the world of who the one true God is. So, now we've read a few passages where God said, I will strengthen his heart. He says, I will make his heart difficult, and I will also make his heart stubborn. Now, the stubborn doesn't come until after plague seven. And there's a reason that it only comes into play after plague seven. And the reason it comes in after the plague, after the seventh plague, is because after the seventh plague, Pharaoh acknowledges that God is not like the other gods, and he says that he has sinned. He's moved from a place of ignorance and not understanding to a place of understanding and is walking in outright rebellion. And now it becomes even more difficult for him to choose what is right. But to help understand what's happening and to see in each of the 10 plagues what's going on each step helps us to understand more of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And you have to pay attention to who is acting and what act are they doing in each of the plagues. So when it came to the plague of blood, Pharaoh saw that his necromancers or astrologers or magicians, they could do the same thing. They could turn water into blood. And so Pharaoh's heart was strong, and he was not deterred. He's like, okay, yes, your God has power, but so do mine. And then there's frogs. And with the plague of the frogs, Pharaoh makes his heart stubborn and won't acknowledge what he sees, partially for some of the reasons that his magicians were able to bring frogs up as well. When it came to the lice, the scripture says that Pharaoh made his heart strong. He had courage to keep going, even though his magician said it's a finger of God. His magicians, when they said this is a finger of God, they didn't say this is a finger of Hashem. They said this is a finger of Elohim, a God, one God of many. Just because our God can't do it doesn't mean this God's anything special. So Pharaoh continued to strengthen his heart and go forward in what he desired. The fourth plague, the scripture says that Pharaoh's heart again was stubborn. Fifth, with the livestock dying, again, scripture says his heart was stubborn. When the sixth plague came, and the boils were on the magician so that they couldn't even stand before Pharaoh, this is the point where fatigue was setting in on Pharaoh, and he was coming to a point where he would be likely to capitulate and say, okay, fine. And so the scripture says that God strengthened Pharaoh. He strengthened him, gave him courage to go forward even though he was in the midst of pain and difficulty. And then the seventh plague comes where God causes there to be hail with fire, which becomes even a more clear demonstration of God's power and might and how he could show that it's not about the fire God and the water God, right? That would normally be at war with one another, but here you've got the ice and the fire together. And when Pharaoh sees the dominion over those two supposed gods, then he comes to the revelation that Hashem is the righteous one. And that is what he says in Exodus 9, verse 27. Pharaoh sent and summoned Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. Hashem is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Entreat Hashem. There has been an overabundance of godly thunder and hail. I shall send you out, and you shall not continue to remain." So he came to the recognition of Hashem's power and that Hashem is righteous. Yet, after Moses went out and caused the thunder and the hail to cease, Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder ceased, and he continued to sin. And he made his heart stubborn, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart became strong, and he did not send out the children of Israel as Hashem had spoken through Moses. So here Pharaoh was stubborn and courageous, even after acknowledging God. This is where he moved into the outright rebellion. This is then what caused God to say that he is going to make a mockery of Egypt with his signs, and he is going to make Pharaoh's heart stubborn. Again, not removing Pharaoh's ability to choose, but making it even more difficult because the window of opportunity for Pharaoh was closing. Then you see, from this point on, God strengthens Pharaoh's heart to continue to move forward in what Pharaoh really wanted to do, which was continue to seek his own will and his own desire. So in 8 and 9, God strengthened him, and then ultimately came the 10th plague with the death of the firstborn. So why is it important that we talk about Pharaoh being able to choose what is right and good? It's important to know because God's mercy and compassion is extended to his people and all those who he's created in his image. And his desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, which is what we see. Actually, we'll start here in 2 Peter 3:9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And God didn't just desire to destroy Pharaoh. As it said in Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" He says, "I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." God's desire was not for Pharaoh to choose death. His desire was for Pharaoh to turn, choose life, to repent, to humble himself before God, to let the children of Israel go, to have it be a testimony unto the world who the one true God is. But ultimately, Pharaoh's attitude in his heart was that he himself was God. And he would not humble himself, no matter what the afflictions were, no matter how incredible the proofs were. For, you know, the signs and wonders that God did, they weren't just power. They were also exact in how they were carried out. When he sent the plagues, he did not afflict the children of Israel. He protected the area of Goshen and the children of Israel. In fact, the scripture explicitly says that in plagues 4 through 9, Goshen and the children of Israel were not affected. And it's widely believed that even the first three plagues did not afflict the children of Israel. If you look at the Midrash and the majority of commentaries, the belief is that they were spared from those as well. And so Pharaoh, instead of choosing to be God's, was choosing to be his own, living in open rebellion. And this is where he moved into the greater measure of God's affliction upon him in the mockery. Because when he moved into open rebellion, he was now placing himself into a greater degree of judgment, which is similar to what we read in Hebrews 10, 26 through 27, that says, "For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, though no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." This is really what Pharaoh had moved into. And there's a poem that we read a number of years ago at this stage, which it's called Invictus. And we're going to read it here. This poem is one where, you know, you could read it and be like, yes, I can have confidence to overcome challenges. But then you could also read it from the perspective of a haughty spirit and say, what does it reveal? And I feel like this poem is almost, it lines up so well with the attitude and the heart of Pharaoh that I feel like it's appropriate to read here. It says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's how Pharaoh operated. Despite the difficulty, the challenges, the afflictions, he continued to remain stubborn, to go forward, and to be unyielding in the face of what was really being revealed to him. Instead, he said he was the master of his fate, the captain of his soul. The ultimate picture there of one who desires not to be under God's rule and authority. But God's intent in the midst of it all was not going to be thwarted by one man's objections, by one man seeking to overcome and thwart God's will. So God says, now I'm going to go forward and I'm going to complete what I've started. And I'll bring forward the children of Israel. And so he moves into, in this week's portion, we see the plague of the locusts. We see the plague of darkness. And immediately following the plague of darkness, we enter into the 10th plague. And this is in Exodus 11. Verses 4, starting with verse 4. Then Moses said, "Thus says Hashem, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals." And sorry, I hadn't actually read this translation before. I'm going to pause here for a moment because it's actually not right. Well, the firstborn of the maidservant. I'm sorry, I must have read it wrong. Yes, the firstborn of the female servant. Okay, sorry, I read that wrong on my own. That's not the translation wrong. Even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Okay. So here, the plague is going to come against the firstborn. And the plague is going to strike down the firstborn of all who are in Israel. And instructions are given of what the children of Israel are to do. In Exodus 12, verse 7, after God explains the slaughtering of the lamb or the goat, he says, they shall take some of the blood and place it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they will eat it. Okay, so they're supposed to put blood on their doorposts because God says that he says, I shall go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt from man to beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I shall mete out punishment. I am Hashem. The blood shall be a sign for you upon your houses where you are, and I shall see the blood, and I shall pass over you. There shall not be a plague of destruction upon you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay? So he instructs them that they are to go into their homes and have the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and that he would see the blood and that he would pass over them. It's in that place of safety under the covering of the blood that the firstborn of Israel was spared. And like what some of the questions we've asked before about why did God need plagues and why is all this taking place, we need to ask the question here too of if God was able to keep all the plagues from afflicting the children of Israel, why is it that in this case, in the 10th plague, God needs the blood over them to spare the firstborn from the destroyer? Can't he make the distinction just like he did before? He knows their houses. He knows who they are. He knows where they dwell. He could have just not said, hey, destroyer, don't go to Goshen, right? But instead, they have to have the blood on the doorposts. And it would only be the firstborn male that would be killed. This wasn't a judgment that was going to be over every person. Not everyone was going to die. This was only the firstborn. And since this plague only applies to the firstborn, it's a little bit different because sometimes we think, oh, the destroyer is coming, he's going to wipe the people out. But it's just the firstborn. I mean, there's others, right? No, firstborn matters, so yes, okay. But yeah, the firstborn was preserved. And there's a deeper meaning behind the firstborn being who was preserved in this, because it's through the firstborn that the nation is brought forth. Okay, the blood of the lamb and the preservation of the firstborn through the death of the firstborn is what brings forth the nation, a rebirth to go forward and be a people unto God. So the blood had to be on the door. Because the blood creates a covering, a protection, and a provision for those who are under it. You know, when we speak of atonement and the atonement that Yeshua brings for us, it's a covering that enables us to come into the presence of God. Whereas one would be destroyed coming into God's presence because of his perfection, his purity, his awesome power. But when we have the covering of the blood, that allows us to draw near and not be destroyed. And so God was having them place the blood over the door as a protection and a preservation from a judgment that was to come. And it was for the purpose of making the children of Israel be able to come forward as a nation to be a people unto God. And when they took the blood and they put it on the door, what they were declaring before all Egypt is that we serve the one true God. We listen to his voice, despite what you say. It's because if you recall, killing a lamb was like killing a god unto the Egyptians. And so they were bold in saying, we're going to listen to the word of our God, despite what you say, or what any repercussions that we may have as a result of doing this. And they took that blood and they put it on the doorposts. Did they put it on the outside? I think so. Did they put it on the inside of their doorposts? I think so. I think they did both. I think they did both as a public testimony and also for a testimony for them to see. In Exodus 12, in verse 13, the scripture said, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Rashi is of the opinion that it was placed on the inside of the door because of this verse that says, it shall be a sign for you, such that when you are sitting there and you are having your Passover meal, preparing to go out, you will see the blood and it will be a sign for you. And then God passes by and sees the blood, because God can see what's on the inside as well as see what's on the outside. And in this, there's the imagery of the application of the blood that cleanses, the blood that atones, the blood that protects. And it's an outward covering and an inward covering. Almost somewhat like when God gave the command about the ark, when he said, cover the outside and the inside with pitch. Right? He said, cover the outside and the inside with pitch. That word for pitch was kafar, which is the same word as kippur, a covering, an atonement. Covering on the outside and the inside with the atonement that you'll be preserved through the judgment that's to come. And in it, there's also an expression of that this, the transformation that comes through the blood is one that's to change us on the inside. And that change on the inside is also to flow through to what's on the outside. That the reality of the redemption of God is in us and displayed in how we then live. And that truly reflects whose we are. And just as the children of Israel weren't free to become a people unto God while they were under Pharaoh's rule, they needed a deliverance. They needed to be set free, and God was moving to bring forward that freedom, that nothing could hold them. And they could then go forward, and 7 weeks later, come to the place of coming into covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai. He was giving them a new birth as a people. And in fact, that's what ends up becoming the imagery of the first Passover in Egypt, is one of a child being in the womb, awaiting to come forth at the right time. When they were all in their houses, they were closed in a tight space, but they were prepared and ready to go. They had their belt upon their waist, their staff in their hand. They were ready to go forward at whatever the time for their national birth was to be. And they would pass through a door, a narrow entrance with blood, and they'd be birthed as a new nation. It's a picture of a birth. And even in the way that the lamb was roasted, also it in a position that would have resembled a child in the womb. God was bringing forth the birth of a nation for a purpose that they would be the firstborn nation, just as he had said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, Israel is my firstborn. Let them go. I'm going to strike down your firstborn that they may have life. And now here we're at the 10th plague, and God's bringing the firstborn nation into existence. Not that they were the first nation to exist. That's not what the firstborn nation means. It means preeminent, with a special plan and purpose, just as Yeshua is the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was the first to ever be born by any means, but yet that he is the most preeminent, the one with a purpose, him being the firstborn who would give his blood as the atonement, that people might be cleansed and have the covering to come near to God and be a people unto him. It's through the death of the firstborn that the firstborn nation came forth. It's through the death of the firstborn Yeshua who a people of every tribe and tongue come forth as a people unto God, who have life through him, who have his covering, who have a transformation that comes to where the blood is applied on the inside and on the outside. You know, this week's portion concludes with Exodus 13 speaking about the sanctification of the firstborn. I'm not going to read all of 13, but Exodus 13 is comprised of two components. The first component speaks about a remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. And God says that you will remember this day on which you departed from Egypt, from the house of bondage, for with a strong hand the Lord removed you from there. And he says that this remembrance will be a sign on your arm and a reminder between your eyes, so that Hashem's Torah may be in your mouth, and you will observe the decree from year to year. And the second part is about the sanctification of the firstborn. And actually, the very first verse of 13 does speak of the setting apart the firstborn. And I actually think there's a chiasm here, but we're not going to go through it today. But it opens up Exodus 13 with consecrate the firstborn, and then moves forward in verse 11. He says, it shall be when Hashem brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or when he uses the word donkey here, it's any unclean animal that would not be fit as a sacrifice. Those firstborn still must be redeemed, but they can't be on the altar, for they are not fit to be on the altar. Therefore, they have to be redeemed. Okay? He said, you'll redeem it with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. God wants the firstborn of man redeemed because they're not fit for his altar, and he doesn't desire them to die. So they'll be redeemed. He gives provision for that. And then he goes on to say, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by the strength of the hand of the Lord, he brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And it shall be a sign on your hand and as frontlet between your eyes, for by the strength of the hand of the Lord, by the strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Okay, so both of these components in Exodus 13 speak about this being a sign on your hand and between your eyes. And this is where the practice of wearing phylacteries and tefillin come into place, okay, with placing the word of God on the forehead and the word of God on the hand and wrapping the arm comes from this, the frontlets between your eyes and the sign on your hand, placing the word of God upon your head and on your hand It's a statement of whose you are. It's a statement of belonging unto God. And just briefly, this parallels the mark of the beast in Revelation. Right? There's a sign on the forehead or a sign on the hand, shows your allegiance. So who's your allegiance to? God or the world or the Antichrist, right? But in this case, these two passages are speaking about what is on the head and the hands. And so the remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt and the sanctification of the firstborn are part of the scriptures that are written on the parchment that goes into the phylacteries and on the hand. There's also two other passages that are written in there from the book of Deuteronomy, and it's the Shema and the Ve'ahavta. The Shema declaring who God is, that He is the one true God, and declaring His faithfulness. And then the Ve'ahavta, which we read, we say every Shabbat before service, about loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? But those passages are written on there. It's who is God? The one true God. He's my God. And we will love Him with our very being, everything that we have. And we'll remember the Exodus. And we'll remember the sanctification of the firstborn. That is what establishes, that gives the identity of whose authority are you under. Right? And it comes down to the beauty of it being all tied into the sanctification of the firstborn. And God creating a people unto Himself. It was at that time of Passover that the nation of Israel became the firstborn nation. And as we're wrapping up here, why is it important? Why does the firstborn have so much importance in the storyline and in the redemption? The firstborn is the one who is expected to carry on the family values, to carry on what the family walked in. They were the ones who would take the values of their father and their mother and help teach the younger ones how to walk. And they'd even perpetuate it on from themselves to their sons and their sons' sons. It was the generational continuance of their father's heart. So God's heart was for His name to be known through all the world, for all the world to come to know who He is, to swear allegiance to Him, to love Him, to serve Him. And so He was looking for a people who would carry that status as the firstborn nation to say, God has given us revelation of who He is. We know who Hashem is. And because we know who Hashem is, we're going to live according to His ways. We're going to put His remembrance continually before us of who He is, what He's done, and who He calls us to be. That's what the firstborn does. And that's part of Yeshua as the firstborn. The one who perfectly reveals the Father. The one who only says what the Father says. The one who only does what the Father does. So that people may see and know who their Father is. And when they know who their Father is, they can then become the ones who pass on that knowledge to their sons and daughters and from generation to generation to take on the calling of walking as God's testimony to the world. Now, that responsibility goes beyond just the firstborn. The firstborn has that primary responsibility, but all those who are called by God's name share in that mission to say, God, I am yours. I'm not the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. Lord, you are my God, my Lord, my King. I desire to do your will and to have your character, your values formed in me. That's what true freedom looks like. Pharaoh didn't get to experience the freedom that God desired for him to walk in because Pharaoh wouldn't submit himself. But we have that choice still. Pharaoh's gone, right? But we have that choice today. We're in the Psalms, it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Do not make your hearts strong in your own will and desire, but rather submit your will to God and say, God, I desire to do your will, just as Yeshua did. Lord, show me where to go. And when we do that, he shows us what true freedom looks like. That's what we read in Psalm 119 over and over again. I walk at liberty because I follow your precepts, because your precepts are life. So may God bring us into greater revelation of his character, his nature, and his freedom, that we would walk in that atonement, that covering, in that place as a people who are his. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share? Right in the back.
Each of the plagues rebuked an idol. They had a god of the Nile, a frog and a cattle-headed god, goddess of medicine and a harvest god, and the famous sun god, and finally Pharaoh himself, who thought he was a god. I tell my kids that Pharaoh was like a bully, who bullies typically turn coward when faced with a greater power. But their heart's desire doesn't change. Bullies still want to hurt others and feel powerful. So while Pharaoh turned sissy, the Lord gave him the courage to do what he really wanted to do. He wanted to kill Israel when he was drowning the baby boys in the Nile before the plagues. And he wanted to kill Israel when he chased them to the Red Sea after the plagues. God simply didn't let Pharaoh's cowardice come in the way of Pharaoh's murderous desires. And then Razi told me about a connection between Yosef and Moshe in that they gave Israel a choice to display whom they really serve. Yosef gave the children of Israel the choice to either save their own skin or to walk in loyalty and compassion. And they protected their brother Binyamin. Mm-hmm. Moshe gave the children of Israel a choice to continue in the status quo of the world, to walk in the obedience to the way of God. The greatest choice of our life is whom we serve, either life or death. Joshua 24:15, if it seems bad to you to serve Yah, then choose today whom you are going to serve. Will it be the gods your ancestors served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amori, in whose land you are living? As for me and my house, we will serve Yah.
Amen. Thank you, Richard. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your compassion, Lord, your patience, your desire to bring people to repentance that they might know you and might live. Lord, I pray that you would give us strength and give us courage. Lord, that we would walk according to your ways and your purposes. Lord, that we would not have stubborn hearts. Lord, that we would be fully submitted to you. Lord, we thank you for the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for the freedom and the atonement. Lord, may we move in strength, boldness, and love in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.